Ezra chapter 9 and the verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even off the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken off their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard, and sat down astonied or astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace on their wealth forever. Sorry, seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come to consider the Lord's truth together. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity that we have to fellowship together this evening. And though we are unable to be in the one place, we thank thee that nonetheless that we are able to listen to the Word of God and to have this use of technology to your advantage. And we pray then that as we consider thy word together, that the help of the Lord will be granted to us. And we thank thee for sustaining thy people even through this trial in which we find ourselves. And we look to thee that thou wilt come this evening and minister to our hearts. And we pray that there will be a word from the Lord, a word to every one of our hearts. And to that end, we pray for that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, that the very author of the book will be our teacher tonight, and that we will be instructed in the ways of the Lord. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure, like me, many of you were disappointed if you heard it, the speech from the Queen that was released on the Lord's Day. It was a speech that sadly was devoid of a call to look to the Lord or cry to the Lord for his intervention at this time. She said, using the great advances of science and our instinctive compassion to heal, we will succeed, and that success will belong to every one of us. And how those words must break our hearts, that there was no cry unto the Lord for his compassion, and there was no recognition that if the virus crisis is lifted, that the success of that would belong unto the Lord. Those words, of course, were preceded by a speech from her son, Prince Charles, on the 1st of February, 1st of April rather, when he was speaking about his recovery. And he said, "None of us can say when this will end, but end it will. Until it does that, let us try and live with hope and with faith in ourselves and in each other." And what tragic words those are. Faith in ourselves and each other. And surely it was faith in ourselves as nations that has brought this trouble, and certainly contributed to it. The President of the United States has made similar statements. A few weeks back he was saying the words, "We will prevail. We will be very, very successful." And as things have deteriorated in the United States, he said a couple of days ago, "We will soon prevail together." But again, there's no recognition that it must be the Lord's intervention that will bring about such a prevailing. The psalmist said, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." And isn't it tragic, in light of the voice of God in providence, that the leaders of the nations make no call to repentance? They're not calling the nations to repentance. And as I thought upon that, I wondered, could it be that when this crisis in the will of God is averted in coming months, that there will be little spiritual change in the land? Could it be in coming months that as we look back over all that has taken place, that men's hearts will be even harder than what they were previously? Or to bring it closer to home, could it be that this crisis, when averted in coming months, that there will be little spiritual change in our own congregation? Will coldness and carelessness prevail? Will there be no new converts? Or even to bring it closer to home, could it be when the crisis is averted in coming months that there will be little spiritual change in our own lives? The same besetting sin still domineering over us. We need to listen to God's voice in this affliction, that we may benefit from his voice. Now, the words in Ezra chapter 4 came to my mind this morning in verse 13. "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And it's these words, "Thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Now, those are certainly the words of a regenerate man. The unregenerate will be saying, and are saying at this time, "We don't deserve this. We don't deserve this extremity of crisis. We don't deserve the sickness. We don't deserve the economic ruin that is going to accompany it." The truth is, we deserve judgment more severe than what we are experiencing. Perhaps as Christians we might be thinking, "I'm fed up with the isolation. I don't deserve this." But even for us, the truth is, we deserve chastening that is more severe than what we are experiencing at the present time. Now, to give a little background to the chapter, the people had come back from captivity in Babylon. There had been the rebuilding of the temple, but around 100 men had entered into, that is 100 of the men of Judah, had entered into marriages with ungodly women. And to compound to the guiltiness of that deed, of those ungodly marriages, those marriages that were contrary to God's way, many of these men were leaders in the nation. And so in verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves.'" And in verse 2, we have the words, "They have mingled themselves." So they had not separated themselves, and they had mingled themselves. They had laid aside the biblical doctrine of Christian separation. They had laid aside the teaching that God's people are to be distinct. And rather than being distinct, they mingled with the world. Isn't this the sin, or one of the sins of the Church of Jesus Christ today? A lack of biblical separation. Mingling with the world. Worldliness increasingly is creeping into the work of God. And perhaps as we witness this on a continuous basis, we are almost desensitized to the awfulness of that lack of separation, this contamination, this mingling. But our response ought to be the response that Ezra had when he heard this particular news. In verse 3, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard, and sat down astonished." And so he was in great grief of soul. There was this great brokenness. And as he came later in the day then to call upon the Lord, as he was calling upon the Lord, he made this confession that whatever punishment the Lord would send, whatever chastising the Lord would send, that the Lord had punished them for less than they deserved. As he looked back to the previous judgment of God in the captivity, he could say, "Our judgment was less than we deserved." And as I've said, these words are true for us today. The judgment upon the land is less severe than what it deserves. The chastising of God's people, it is less than what we deserve. And what I want us to consider in the time that's left then is a right view and a right reaction in a time of chastening. A right view and a right reaction, a correct reaction in a time of chastening. I want to see, first of all, that in a time of chastening, it is a time for humility and confession. A time of humility and confession. As Ezra said, "Our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Doesn't that show us that there was this humbling of his heart before the Lord? and the men that had humbled their hearts with him. There was humility, and there was this confession, our iniquities. He was confessing we are guilty of sin. And so this was indeed his confession. In verse 4, as he was astonished, in verse 4 it says, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And what great words those are. Ezra was joined by this godly company. Men and women who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And surely that is what is needed in our time. A trembling before the word of God. And as we think of the context of the chapter, why was it that others had intermarried? Because they had not trembled at the word of God. They had thought it was a delight thing to set aside the law of God on the matter of marriage. And as we think of sin, surely here is one of the great causes of sin, both among the ungodly and among God's people. We have not trembled before the word of God, before the words of the God of Israel. How is it that we can open God's word carelessly? How is it that we can come to our devotional time carelessly? How is it that we can be careless in hearing and applying sermons? There's a lack of trembling before the word of our God. And surely every time we even lift the word of God, there should be this sense of awe that these are the words of the living God. The psalmist said in Psalm 89 verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And as God is to be feared, as there is this trembling, this holy awe, surely that is associated with brokenness and humility. You may have noticed as we read down through the chapter that there are a number of different words used in the chapter to describe sin. We have the word trespass and transgression. At the end of verse 2, you'll see the word trespass. In the middle of verse 4, transgression. In chapter 10, verse 2, towards the middle of the verse, we have trespassed against our God. And that's actually a word that we came across last week in Leviticus 6 and the verse 2. The word that's translated trespass and transgression in those examples that I showed you is a word that refers to unfaithfulness or treachery. And it is a word that can be used in the sense of marriage where there's been unfaithfulness. And so a husband or wife that is unfaithful is treacherous. Their spouse has showed them love. They have entered into covenant together. And yet there has been this act of unfaithfulness. It's an act of treachery. And what this is saying is this is what sin is like. Sin is an act of treachery. And more so even for the believer than the ungodly. Now, of course, even for the ungodly, sin is an act of treachery. But for us as God's people, God has brought us into renewed covenant. The Lord has reconciled us unto himself. And as he has reconciled us, as he has dealt with us in grace, what an act of treachery, that out of deep ingratitude we would sin. Now that's actually reinforced, the meaning of the word is reinforced in the chapter through another word, the word give. In verse 7 it says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. And the word translated delivered here in the Authorized Version is a word that means give. And the Lord has delivered, the Lord has given. In verse 8, now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. At the end of the verse, give us a little reviving. In the middle of verse 9, give us a reviving. Towards the end of verse 9, give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And the four references to that word give in verses 8 and 9, they are all emphasizing God's graciousness. God's graciousness. And so God has been gracious. And God has given and given and given again. But what have God's people done? They have transgressed the command that Ezra quotes before the Lord in verse 12, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons. And so God had given and given to his people in kindness, and his law was, give not your children unto the ungodly in marriage, but they had trespassed. It's emphasizing this treachery. So there is this word translated trespass and transgression. There's actually another Hebrew word then that is also translated trespass in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7. And the a word there, also verse 13. The word there is a word that means guilt. And again, we've come across this word in Leviticus. So their sin was a sin of treachery. But then we find in this word they were guilty before the Lord. We also have the word iniquities. In verse 6, towards the middle of verse 6, our iniquities are increased over our head. Now that word is the idea of fault. So evidently it's close to the idea of guilt. But we are at fault. And then in verse 13, there's the phrase evil deeds. Evil deeds. Sometimes that's translated evil works. Now, as we think of all of this, this is true, of course, for us as God's people today. We have sins that are sins of treachery, guilt, fault, evil deeds. And as we examine our own hearts, we should sit down appalled, astonished. And surely this is the need of each of us today. There are times perhaps when we are astonished at the sin of others, and it is right that we would be broken over the sin of others. But what about our own sin? Oh, that the Lord would give us this tender heart of Ezra. This chastising in which we find ourselves, it is for our good, that we might be humbled. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 and 16, Moses reminds the people there of how, through the wilderness journey, there were various afflictions, fiery serpents, scorpions, drought. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, it's explained that these were all sent that the Lord might humble thee and he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And so the humbling is for our good. The humbling is associated here with testing to prove us, that it might ultimately be for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God. A time of chastising is a time for humility and confession. But I want to see then, secondly, it is a time for silence as well as speech. It is a time for silence as well as speech. Now, our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And as we think of those words, Ezra is not resenting God's chastising. Ezra is not speaking against God. Rather, There is a sense in which he is silent before the Lord. Now, while in those words he is speaking, before he began to pray, there was silence. So back in Ezra 9 verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard, and sat down astonished. And the word sat down here do of course mean that he literally did sit down. But it also has the idea that he did not try to explain any of this away. He sits down in brokenness and he sits in silence before Almighty God. And in verse 4, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was at 3 p.m. our time, 3 in the afternoon. And so right until that time, he sat there, silent before God. His mouth is closed, and he reflects before the Lord. And surely what he is conscious of is a fear of saying the wrong thing. He did not want to sin with his lips. Lamentations 3:39 says, wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins? But we are to guard our lips. We're not to be in resentment of the Lord's chastising. And surely here is Ezra sat down, it was like Aaron. On that occasion, after the death of his sons, he held his peace. And though that fire had come from the Lord and destroyed them, Aaron held his peace. He was silent before God. And there must then be the speech, as my title indicated there, as Ezra came in prayer. But we wait before the Lord, reflect before him first. I want to see then, thirdly, that a time of chastising is a time for acknowledgement. God has done all things well. And this is really linked to what I've just been saying. Why would we be silent before the Lord? It's a recognition that even though the chastising is painful, that the Lord has done all things well, that God's judgments are right. And if you look with me in verse 6, as Ezra begins to pray, he says, O my God, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. And there is then this recognition that his God is the God that is in control of all things. And God has done no wrong in sending or permitting trouble. The Lord does all things in love. Remember in Revelation chapter 3 verse 19 where we have the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. And we could say of them that their punishment, their chastising, was less than their iniquities deserved. How terrible was the sin of lukewarmness in that particular church. But the Lord said in Leviticus 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And you see, for the Christian, the crisis that we are experiencing now with this virus and the economic situation, it is gracious, not vindictive. Psalm 103:10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And it's really saying something similar to what Ezra is saying here, that if we got the chastising that we really deserve, things would be much greater. And why does the Lord not bring punishment equal to what we deserve? Why does he not bring chastising for his church equal to what we deserve? Because of his great love. And This is then chastising for our good. It is correction that when we pay heed to the correction, we might run to the Lord. Therefore, it is less than we deserve. The Lord does not break us more than what we need to be broken. But as he brings our attention to the issues in our life that must be put right, he does it in such a gracious well, in such a gracious way, and he has done all things well. I want to say then, fourthly, that a time of chastising is a time for fresh determination to be faithful. A time for fresh determination to be faithful. Our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Now, as the priest Ezra, the prophet Ezra, as he recognized this particular truth, that they actually deserve worse, he could see then that the work of the Lord was not finished, that there was to be repentance, and as there was repentance, there was to be arising again and going forward in the work of God. And wonderfully, that is what chapter 10 then goes on to show us. In verse 1 of chapter 10, now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. And so there was this confession. They were then saying before the Lord that they were going to put this matter right. And so we can see then that as the Lord punishes us with less than our iniquities deserve, we are then to see God is a God of mercy. We confess our sins, and we are to return. In the words of Hosea, come let us return unto the Lord, Hosea chapter 6. James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or the word can be translated there, trial. And so the Greek word temptation and trial is the same word. The context usually indicates which is in view. And in this case, both could be in view, but it is certainly trials, especially in view here. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And our chastising is a time of trial. But we are to endure it. We are not to allow it to overwhelm us. Rather, we are to seek to overcome it. And as Ezra could look back to the little reviving that he referred to in verses 8 and 9, surely the sense was that they could also look forward to another, a fresh little reviving. Now the Lord had not given up upon his work. The Lord had not given up upon his cause. And may we then of this fresh determination to press on in the work of God, to tremble now before the law of God, as we are broken and remoulded, may there be that fresh determination that the Lord has not done with his cause, for he has not. The work of the church is not finished. Let us rise afresh and build as we have this lesson in the book of Ezra. But I want to say finally this evening that a time of chastising is a time when our eyes should be fixed upon Christ. I mentioned how Ezra initially sat in silence, but then he began to pray in light of the evening sacrifice. So at the end of verse 4, it says, he sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. Now remember, Ezra was a priest, and so he did have access into the house of God. And so this is part of the reason why he began to seek the Lord at this particular time, the time of the evening sacrifice. But surely he recognized not only the fact that as a priest he could go in and partake in that particular offering, but he recognized the lesson in the evening sacrifice. That as the burnt offering of the evening sacrifice was offered, that he could come, as it were, to the holy place and pray. And how could he pray? On what basis? On the basis of the shed blood of the offering. And as there had been the offering up then of the sacrificial animal, as there had been the shedding of blood, he was now able to draw nigh to God. Of course, we know that there was no actual merit in the animal that was slain on that particular afternoon. The merit was in the shed blood of Christ. The animal was merely pointing forward to him. But the lesson then is very clear here, that Ezra was approaching God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so he sat silent, but then he came to say, I can approach. I dare approach. I have warrant to approach. Yeah, I ought to approach on the basis of the shed blood. And today, it ought to be our prayer, Lord, show me my sin. Show me my sin that has brought the chastising of the Lord, whether in the form of the situation we find ourselves in or some other form of affliction. But whatever it is, the Lord is chastising us. And we ought to say, Lord, show me my sin. But then as we see the sin, we ought to see that God is a God of mercy. We have access right into the holy place. And in verse 8, now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to give us a remnant to escape. And so he's referring to the bringing back of the remnant. And to give us a nail in his holy place. To give us a nail in his holy place. And many of the commentators believe that that phrase is a reference to God's people being restored to the promised land. And I've no doubt that that in part is true. But the nail in the prophets is, especially in the book of Isaiah, it is a wonderful prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Isaiah, Eliakim is spoken of as a nail in a sure place. And Eliakim, in that particular context in the book of Isaiah, is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the nail in a sure place. And the nail here has the idea of a peg. It's the idea of providing anchorage. And so it's a word that could be used for driving a nail or a peg into a wall to hang a pot on, for example. This is the way in which this word is used. It can also be used for securing a tent, a peg in that sense. But it is used in this sense of a nail, of providing a place of security for something to hang upon. And Christ is our nail in a sure place. Remember how Hebrews 6, Christ is pictured as the anchor. And he is that one that is anchored in glory. And as the anchor then has been placed into that rock in glory, as it were, held securely there, then our security is guaranteed. We cannot see the anchor. We cannot see the rock that it's gripping onto. Because the image that Paul uses there in Hebrews chapter 6 is one of a ship. And you think of the people in the ship, they cannot see the anchor. They cannot see the rock on the floor of the ocean. But they know that they are held. And tonight, by faith then, we see Christ in glory. We know that we are held. We know that we are secure. And in a time like this, then, we are to see that Christ is that nail in God's holy place, that we are fastened there, that even our sin does not cut us off. The Lord's mercy endures. We are kept by the power of God. And may we know that brokenness in these days. May we be those that recognize that God has chastened us less than our iniquities deserve. Our nation is punished less than its iniquities deserve. Let us be those that tremble at the words of God. And we often think of those words that judgment must begin at the house of God. Isn't it interesting that in this particular place that we have this group of godly in verse 4 that tremble? And as they tremble and they are in brokenness, they are joined by those that had actually engaged in these mixed marriages. And they begin to tremble in chapter 10 and verse 3. And surely we can draw the lesson that if there was trembling among the people of the Lord, if we truly tremble before the God of Israel, before the words of the God of Israel, that what would follow would be a trembling among the people. Isn't this what church history shows us happens in time of revival? That as the church is humbled, as the church is broken, as the church trembles, the Lord then moves even among the ungodly. May the Lord grant it even in our day. May we witness the mighty moving of the Lord. May it not be that our land goes through all of this in vain, spiritually speaking. May it not be that our congregation goes through all of this in vain. May it not be that we as individuals go through this in vain, but may it be ultimately for our spiritual good. May the Lord bless his word this evening to our hearts. Thank you.